Deuteronomy chapter 6, please, for the session to close the conference. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In chapter 5, of course, you have the Ten Commandments restated, including the Sabbath commandment, number 4, that Brother Alec John took us to this afternoon. And when we come into chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we are coming to verse 4 and 5, which is a precept, it is a command. It's bigger than that, it is a principle. It is, of course, the command, the principle that the Lord himself described as being the first, the primary. As we read it together and seek to learn lessons in it this afternoon, may the Lord lay the weight of it upon us. Now, let me just read it. I'll read it in Darby's version, if that's okay, so that the name of the Lord stands out. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. Notice there is a claim that the people of God make. Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. And there's a claim the Lord makes. Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. Just reading those words, we recognize something of the demands placed upon the people of God. A privileged place. The Lord is our God. And together in a company like this, together, and it's deliberately written, of course, in national community language, God's people together say, the Lord is our God. We know a little more than Deuteronomy 6. The progress of doctrine has unfolded so that we know the Lord revealed as not just Jehovah, but Jehovah saves, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle is unchanged. The Lord is our God. And he is one. That is, he is unique, he is singular, and he's alone. For God's people, there's no one else. But to take that place is to have this claim placed upon us. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, this is law. Although Deuteronomy is a lot of gospel, by the way, we'll come back to that. But the principle flows out through the whole Bible. And we're called back to it again, as these words have been on my heart the last couple of weeks. I want to look about three ways today. We want to understand it in its location, first of all. And then we want to understand it in its language. And then we want to understand it in life. So in its location, its language, and its life. And the location is the first place we want to start. For this command, this precept to be so great, so full, so critical, so primary, the primary command. We may ask the question why it's in Deuteronomy and not in Genesis, well, at least Genesis 4. The location of the command. Well, let's look at it, first of all, in Deuteronomy. Look at it in the passage, its location in the passage. It sits in chapter 6. I pointed already in chapter 5, you have Moses restating the law. The restatement of the Decalogue, the 10 words, unique in all the law, spoken by God, summarizing righteousness, Godward and manward. And then from chapter 5, as Moses teaches God's people what this meant and what this means to them in application, we have the statement of what the Hebrews call the Shema after the first word there, hear. A summary, the 10 become one. And we're shown the root from which all of this flows. You want to know what it means to live right. You want to know the spring from which good living, right living flows. Here it is. God shows us 10. Then narrows it into one. From chapter 6 through 11, Moses in lots of ways unfolds this singular command. And then from 12 through 25 of Deuteronomy, he unfolds the Decalogue, the 10 words, in the outworking of this singular command in fuller, detailed requirements. Its position is strategic. To understand the 10, you need to understand this. To live out, I don't know how many precepts there are in chapter 12 through 25, but to live all of those out, I didn't count them. But to live all of those out, you need to start here and understand this one. Its location in the passage is critical. You will notice its location in practice was to be critical. Just follow on the reading in verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. My intention today is to drive these words into your heart as best I can by the Spirit of God. That's my exercise. And that's where it starts. Deuteronomy knows this, by the way, because this is gospel. In fact, I've got good ground for that, because Paul the Apostle believed it was gospel too. Romans chapter 10 links straight back to Deuteronomy 30, where the call and the understanding of how you will ever live this out is a circumcised heart, a command to turn to the Lord. It's the word of faith. Because God always knew and always told the people that they could only live this out by being changed in the heart. Anyone tells you that you were saved by works in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament, they haven't understood the Bible. And Moses says this command, its position, its primary position, is to be in the heart. Get it down, get it in, and keep it there. But more. Verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. It needs to be in the home. Darby says, you need to impress it upon your children. Here's a thing. Do your children know you love the Lord? They might know you go to meetings. They might know you don't do certain things. Do your children know you love the Lord? And we'll see as this unfolds what that means. But do you impress that on your children? That you love the Lord and they should love the Lord. They have every reason to love the Lord. In the heart. In the home. Look at it. Talk of them. I believe, by the way, this is of these words in verse 4 and 5. If you believe it's all the commands, that's fine, because they're summarized here anyway. But I believe it's these words. Talk about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Talk about what it means that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. Talk about them in the home. Your home. I've lived long enough in a university city to see lots and lots of students come in and circle back out again. Young people who come fresh from a home. And what you find is this. There's a huge diversity of Christian homes. Some will come knowing what it means to love the Lord. And some who know what it means just to have gone to meetings. Maybe even just some meetings. When you sit in your house and you walk by the way, your heart, your home, verse 8, you'll bind them for a sign upon your hand, on your hand. Everything you take up to do, does it reflect the fact that you love the Lord? And more than that, in your habitat, the broadest sphere, look at the language of verse 9, write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let the world know. Let them all know. Here's a thing. Does the world know, do the people you work with know that you love the Lord? Maybe there's young people here and you're at school and nobody knows you're a Christian. You just keep it quiet, keep the head down. I know what that's like. I failed at that for years. Right? Don't let preachers tell you it's easy. Preachers can make things look easy. It's not easy, but the Lord give you help. Whatever it means, however much they laugh at you, you be happy just for them to know that you love the Lord. People at work, however sophisticated they might think you are, and maybe it'll take a dent to your reputation for them to know, let them know that you love the Lord. They won't understand. That's okay. The position in the passage, the position in practice. But the position then on the plane is really my main point here, because Moses is teaching them this on the plains of Moab. There's a lot happened. And there's a lot of truth been unfolded. And God has been revealing himself. You know, the story of the Bible, Christian, is a story of the unveiling of God, coming to the fullness and fruition in Jesus Christ, and ultimately the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And so, from Genesis through to where we are in Deuteronomy, there's been a whole lot happened. And you have life stories of men and women with God in Genesis. And you have a nation taken up in Exodus. And you have instruction given to them. And you have priesthood. And you have a wilderness journey and all the rest of it. But we've hit the plains of Moab now. Now let me say this. For every stage of life, for every stage of life, there is a fresh need for an appreciation of what it means to follow the Lord. Now, these people had known what it meant to be in slavery. And they'd known what it meant to sojourn. But things were going to be different. Look at verse 10. Things were going to change. It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Did you get it? They've known what it means to be in slavery, and they've known what it means to be a sojourner. Now they're going to have to know how to be devoted to the Lord with success. Success. How many in the meeting today, and the big struggle in your life, is devotion to the Lord against a background of success? And some of us have got too much, and we can't handle it. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's in the face of Deuteronomy 6. They were going from the plains of Moab across the river Jordan. Bear that in mind. We're coming back to that. Through Jericho and off into a land, and they were going to find farms and cities and fields given to them in the goodness of the Lord. And the great day, beware lest thou forget the Lord. And the command, the position, and the call to God's people is this: love the Lord your God. Now, that issue of love, and we're moving now into the issue of the language, okay? So if you're taking notes, second header. The language, the command in language, that issue of love suddenly explodes in the book of Deuteronomy. Love in Genesis is relational. It's fathers and sons. It's husbands and wives. Love's hardly mentioned in Exodus. There's one reference in the command in Exodus 20 about loving the Lord, because he's opening it up to Deuteronomy. But apart from that, one about the slave loving his master. Leviticus, two references in Leviticus 19, loving your neighbour, loving the stranger. It's horizontal. Numbers, love's not there at all. And then suddenly, bang, coming to Deuteronomy. Go and look at it. It's everywhere. And there are two reference points all the way through. The Lord your God that loved your fathers. The Lord your God that loved you. It's repeated. Not a focus at all for four books. Now on the plains of Moab, before they go across in to possess a whole lot of land and a whole lot of stuff. He's taken them through the wilderness where no one could have taken them through. And he's on the plains of Moab and he's about to take them across. And he wants them to know the Lord your God loved you. Chapter 7 he'll tell you, not because you were lovable. He loved you because he loved you. But interleaved through the fact the Lord loved, just go and look at them side by side. Color code them. The Lord loved them. The call, they have to love the Lord. The Lord loved them, they have to love the Lord. The Lord loved them, they have to love the Lord. There it is. The Lord loved you. Let those. I know you've heard them a million times because they get preached a lot, and amen to that. But this is a new year, so just like reset the record and just get this into your head. You, in all your undeserving you-ness, the Lord loved you. And it's in that context that the call comes. You must love the Lord your God. You must. We think of the love of a father for a child in Genesis. There's something so awful about a child kicking against, rebelling against, rejecting, and no response to that love, isn't it? On a natural level. The call comes to his people today, you must love. Look at the language for a moment or two in the text. A few things here, O Israel. This Hebrew word Shema, it's a call to listen. Of course it is here, but it's more than that. It's a call to listen and to act. It's attention and action. The two things come together constantly. God's people are called to listen, to hear. But to hear and respond. That's the call today. Hear and respond. Whenever God's word is opened, it's hear and respond. It's never entertainment. It's never just information. The word of God opened is to be heard and responded to. And when God said to his people of old, said about them, that their ears are not open, that they don't hear me, it's not they didn't hear his words, they didn't respond to them. God says, hear. The Lord our God is one Lord, Jehovah. The personal revealed name of God. the one communicated to and reflected to Moses at the burning bush. The one who is the I Am. So much packed into that. He is God infinite. There's no end. God inexhaustible. It's God with no beginning and no end. You can never search him out fully. The one who always has been, who always will be. He is God alone. Unique. This is behind, at least part of what's behind the idea of the Lord as one. Entirely unique in himself. But from the beginning, who was it that spoke out of the bush in Exodus? Is the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. I'll skip the technicalities and just tell you that's a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, the revelation of the Lord is linked with him. Christian, you open your New Testament, that is the light of a new day and a new revelation. And suddenly all the pictures and all the prophecies and all the foreshadowings come to fulfillment in a beautiful, perfect, glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of Luke's Gospel, by the way. Just read it through. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The law of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it's Jehovah. And then unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, who is Christ. The Lord. We belong to him. The Lord our God. What a statement. You able to say that? You able to say that? He's yours. How could it ever be that the Lord is ours? The glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's yours. To ever be able to link our name with his. Unique, singular, glorious, above and beyond all, and he's ours. The identity crisis of our generation, or the younger generation, gets worse by the day, it seems. Young people, let all that rubbish go away. There's only one thing that matters. What you look like and what you have and what people think of you in eternity means nothing. The only thing that matters is the Lord is yours. That is the one identity that matters. I can promise you this. I can promise you this. That eternally it will be the only thing that will matter to you. And you have it now. You had it the day you got saved. He's our Lord. Our God. The Lord is our God. Now, he says, you will love the Lord. You will love the Lord. And we have this love. I think if you're going to describe it, I'll use this term devotion. I think it's the best summary term we can use, because love has connotations in our mind which is not altogether helpful all the time. So we're going to use the word devotion, whether you like it or not. I like it, and I'm preaching. Now, as we think about it, you've got the love. It involves the devotion of a child, of a father for a child, a parent for a child, as we've seen. The Lord unfolds it for us. You know, just go and look at the references, and you'll understand what love means. It's got the intimacy and affection of relational love. And it's got the commitment that comes with that. We know something of that in the natural realm, that affection doesn't stand alone as a feeling. It's affection that means action, and it means attitude. And we're called upon to be devoted in love terms. Now, three parts to this. Love the Lord your God, and it's not, notice the all is repeated, it's meant to be compounding and reinforcing. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. All your heart. Now the heart, of course, is slightly different in Hebrew than it is in Greek. And again, the first of the year, I know it's not time to be too complicated, I know that. But a little bit complicated, okay. The heart in Hebrew is far bigger. It has the idea of both the will and the emotions together. It is incorporating the fullness of your being in a pretty large way. And again, you follow the use of the word heart through the Bible, you'll see that in the Old Testament. The concept of the mind is more a New Testament kind of splitting out of that. But in Hebrew terms, it is a fullness of your desires and your will and your feeling. You want to summarize it? I'll summarize it for you with this. The idea is this, that there's no rival in devotion to God. It's Him. Your devotion could be driven lots of different ways. God calls for it completely to Him. All your heart, your will, your longings, your volitional life and your emotional life, all His. Now here we are. Any rivals in your life for the devotion to the Lord? Now, in a company like this, there will be myriad of them. And if I called out some, it might not be that helpful to you. But where does your passion take you? That's the core of it. Where does this passion take you in life? What are you passionate about? What could consume you? Go across the realm. Could cover all sorts in your life. And you know what it is. If you're sitting there right now and you're thinking, why would you not think in a Bible teaching meeting? If you're thinking at all and applying this to yourself, you'll know there's something that will draw you. And it might not draw anybody else, but it will draw you. And it's a rival to the Lord. On the first day of January 2024, the Lord's calling you back to this devotion with all your heart, no rivals. You see, everything should be ordered such that He is first. And everything you do is flowing from the fact that He's first. It's all for Him. Your life is ordered. What we have to do is avoid the things that are important in our life and take their importance from the fact that they're done for the glory of the Lord. Don't allow them to jump to the top rank. They can't go up beside Him. They must flow from Him. You understand? So you've got a work that you're involved in. Maybe it's a secular work and you're good at it. Good. The Lord has given you a gift for that. Good. Go and do it, right? And do it to His glory, whatever it is. Whether it's road sweeping or running the country, right? Whatever it is, right? You've been given the skills for it. Whatever it is, you do it to the glory of God. Don't ever let it rival Him. Do it for Him. You've got people in your life that have been put in your life to serve and to love, and you're commanded to love them. Wonderful. Husbands, wives, children. Great. Excellent. Whatever you do, love them for the Lord. Don't let them replace the Lord. Never should they rival Him. No rivals. Love the Lord with all your heart. Secondly, love the Lord with all your soul. And now we've got a problem, because soul has all sorts of weird connotations for people in the audience, and in fact for people in the world. The whole concept of the soul But again, in the Hebrew, the whole concept is really about your whole life. In fact, it's probably best to think about it that way. It's your life. It's the wholeness of your life. It is with every last drop of your being. And it's the idea not of no rival in devotion, but no restriction in devotion. There's nothing too far. Nothing too far. Your life, all his. Every area, and as you go out, there's nothing too much the Lord could ask of you. Here's the thing. You try and hem in the Lord. Well, we'll give him that, but it kind of stops here, you know. It's quite possible in a New Year's conference there's people here and you only are ever seen involved in the work and the service of the Lord on a Sunday. That's it. Most of the rest of the week's pretty unholy, all things said. If that's the case, you haven't learned what it means for the Lord to be your God and to love him with all your soul. It's nothing too far. We put restrictions on it. So far, and we're happy. But when it gets uncomfortable, we draw back. No rival in devotion. No restriction in devotion. Then you come to this third point. Love the Lord your God with all your might. Fascinating word. It's literally the idea of, well, see, we know it's difficult or it's complex because as it's repeated, in fact, heart and soul is what you'll find throughout Deuteronomy. We're going to look at heart and soul. It's only here you have the three things brought together. It's like the icing on top. It's like the extra part. It literally means very. It's loving the Lord your God with your much or your very, which is rubbish English. But you get it, don't you? That's why it became known for the idea of strength or extremity. It's with your extra. Love the Lord your God. And the idea is not no rival or no restriction, but no retention. There's nothing left. It's with your everything. And devotion to the Lord trickles down into every single part. Every single part of life. When the Lord quotes it in Mark 12. The three here become four because the last one becomes strength and mind, or mind and strength, because it's a trying to show the fullnesses of it. Okay? Loving the Lord your God right down to every single aspect. It's the particulars of life. Alright? The passions of life, no rival. The patterns of your life, no restriction. The particulars of your life. No retention, nothing held back. Right, there we go. That's the language. When we finish, but we'll finish when I'm done, which won't be too long. 15 minutes, maybe. Is that okay? That's a dangerous thing to ask if that's okay. Right, let's think about life. How do we apply this? You're sitting there, I've done a bit of application, but you're sitting there, you think, right, okay, we've understood something of it in its location and its language, but how do I apply this? Well, we could go back in Scripture. We go back in Scripture to the first time the word love is used and gather around that whole concept of the first reference to love. Take now thy son, thy only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and follow the man up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. You want to see what loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your might means? Take a trip with Abraham. There's a lot revealed up on that mountain. When God looked down, he knew. For Abraham, there was no rival. There's no one else. There was no restriction. How far will you go, Abraham? How far will you go? There's no restriction. Abraham, will you hold anything back? There's no retention, and it's all there. You see, that's older language. This is Romans. It's Romans 12. You see, how does Romans flow out? You learn chapter 1 that ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. And you find the rest of the book that godliness leads to righteousness. That is, God first is what flows out and what's lived out right. And in Romans chapter 10, we find that Paul was in the synagogue arguing with the Jews about the fact that this whole truth was found in the Old Testament. He says, read Deuteronomy more carefully, men. He didn't say it like that, but that's what he's telling them. The word of faith, it's near you. And then from Romans chapter 12, he says, the mercies of God. You got hold of the mercies of God, that's Deuteronomy. The Lord your God loved you, the Lord your God loved you, the Lord your God loved you. The mercies of God. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren. Your life, your soul, your nephesh, it's all His. It's all His. But at the close of the conference, I want to take you to Christ. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, please. Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. And we have what is thought about often as the temptations of the Lord. Now, you'll know them well for most part. Let's just read them. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, this is Deuteronomy 8, the unfolding of the Shema, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, this is Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, this is Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil had ended all the temptation. He departed from him for a season. Right. The setting of Luke chapter 4 is Deuteronomy, right? Look at the first verse. He returned from the Jordan, baptized in the Jordan. Look at it in Google Maps. Baptismal site of the Lord in the Jordan, right across from the plains of Moab. They went through from the plains of Moab, through the Jordan and into the land. The setting in Luke's Gospel, as we've seen already, that we're being shown that this who has come is the Lord. But more than that, we're shown it's the perfect man who will fulfill the law, right? All of it is the fulfillment of the law. You come right through. He is circumcised after the law. He is subject to his parents in the language of chapter 2. That's command number 5. You go through it, you can see the law being worked up, and it comes to a climax here in chapter 4. And we're faced with the Shema, with the command, the first command. That's the setting. That's the picture. He comes from the Jordan and he's going westward into the land. And the question is, the nation of Israel went that way, charged with this command to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. read the story and they fail miserably, but there's a man who's going to do it perfectly. There's a man who'll never fail. And Brother Josh took us there today. Impossible for him to fall. Impossible for him to sin. There's a man who's different. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 explicitly to link it with this first command. That's the setting. Now the substance of Luke 4 and the temptation. You know, when we think about this, so often it's taken as being an idea of a tempting the Lord to sin, and the primary point being something around the fact of this is the kind of temptation to sin that we have, and how do we respond to it, and how does this apply to us? If you could slightly reorientate the jigsaw a bit, people, that's not the main point. It's not primarily about moral sin, about moral right. Making stones into bread was not a case of moral right or wrong. The question is the will of God. And the question is whether he would love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, and might. Now, take those three things. They're deliberately given for us in this order. This is Luke's order because Luke's making a point. It's not the order it happened in. Matthew temptation is the literal order. We've good reason to understand why that is. But in Luke's gospel, we have the moral order because he is showing us heart, soul, might. Here's the first one. Command number one, or temptation number one. Make stones into bread. Make this stone into bread. You know, of all the things that will challenge our devotion to the Lord, that will cause us to potentially put something as a rival, there's one thing that perhaps rises above them all, and it's found here. It's desires. Desires not met. Desires unmet. Now that can happen in the sinful realm. Because that's what happens. In your life, there are passions. Passions that burn. And that rise up to rival God in your devotion. And you can live your life devoted to them rather than to him. Maybe there's someone in the meeting right now and you know you're doing that. The desire you have, and you've lifted it up as a rival to the Lord. But this isn't a sinful desire. Nothing wrong with being hungry. I say to a room of people that's just been fed. You know, in the hearts of God's people and the life of God's people, some of the most difficult things to deal with is rightful desires. Good desires, unmet. There are some of God's people who would long to be married, and it's not been God's plan for them. Some of God's people would long to have children. It's not been God's plan for them. They're good desires. They're not wrong. There's a multitude of desires in the heart that are not wrong. But if left out of control, they can rival God in devotion. Christian, let nothing get in the way. Let nothing rise up to the level of him. 40 days. Led of the Spirit, it was not the will of the Father that he ate. No rival, the perfect man. Secondly, the heart. Look at the second temptation. The devil takes him up into a high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and calls on him to worship. It says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Quotes Deuteronomy 6, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worshipfully serve." Desires unmet, and the rival ray of God in life? What about all your soul, all your life? How far will you go? That's the issue here. The issue is not desires, but difficulties. Difficulties unrelieved. Desires unmet, difficulties unrelieved. See, the issue here is Satan's offering him the habitable world that will be his. It will be the Lord's. But he's offering him the habitable world without the cross. He's offering him what is the will of God for him to have. You get that? The revealed will of God for him to have. What can cause your whole life to not, you're just not willing to go that far with God? Difficulties, unrelieved. I speak to saints, there will be saints in this room right now, and you're here physically, you might have a smile on your face, but spiritually, you're on your knees. And in life, and most of us have been there in some form or other, it's crashing down round about you. There's very few things can challenge your devotion to the Lord, like a difficult path. We look at a man who faced the most difficult path. If you have any question about that, just crawl a little into the Garden of Gethsemane and listen. No cup like his cup. No road like his road. And Christian, there's maybe no one else can understand difficulties like yours in life. There maybe is no one. Maybe you feel completely alone. And you might be right. On a natural level, there's maybe no one. There's a man in glory who understands. Follow his path. Nothing too far. Nothing too much. I say that knowing that we have no idea what the next 365 days will take. What will it bring into your life or mine? We haven't got a clue. We sit here with a fairly tiny vista. We think we have some vision. We hardly know a thing. Nothing. Give him all your heart. Give him all your soul. Finally, the question that comes, the challenge, the third temptation, as he's brought to the pinnacle of the temple, and he's called to, by Satan, to throw himself down. And the big question, of course, is to really prove the word of the Lord and make the Lord live up to his word. What the devil is trying to do is to raise the issue of doubt. Now, he was dealing with someone who could never doubt the Lord, so it wasn't a great move. But nonetheless, that's what he was trying to do. And so if desires unmet and if difficulties unrelieved is the issue, when you come to the third one, all your might, all your muchness, your veryness, your everything, what will make you hold back? One of the key things that will make you hold back in devotion to the Lord is doubts unanswered. We're human and we're weak. And so although he has given us no cause to doubt at all, sometimes we doubt him. What the Lord says, you'll not tempt the Lord thy God. See, and what was happening is, this was all temptation, not in the sense of drawing out sin so much. The idea of testing here is proving, the root of it actually is the idea of piercing to see what's there. And you see what's there with the Lord, it's just perfect. But experiences do that, don't they? Don't do that with the Lord. There are Christians in the world right now that are encouraging other believers to tempt the Lord like this, to great miraculous acts, to show his hand. Don't you tempt the Lord. You don't need to pierce him to see what he's like. He has revealed exactly what he's like. You can take his word and rely on it 100%. You don't need it proven anymore. So as you love the Lord, give him your heart, your soul, and your everything. I'm done. You might say amen to that, that you're done as well. So let's just draw this to a conclusion. The Lord is before us. We make this claim. Tonight you make this claim. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Listen to the claim of the Lord upon our life. Listen to the claims of the Lord Jesus upon your life. Explicitly. For 2024. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your everything. He's worthy of it. The Lord help us to work it all out.